Go ahead and open your Bibles to Exodus chapter 34. We'll be in the Old Testament tonight, taking up question 11 of the Orthodox Catechism. We come to the end of the bad news section of the Catechism. We come to the end of the section called Of Man's Misery. And actually it ends on a good note. Kind of a good segue into the good news in the next section. Because the question before us is not God therefore merciful? Okay, the question is God merciful? Now, again, we understand this in the flow of the questions. We've established that God is just and God is fair. We've established that God is being consistent with his judgment when he does, in fact, punish sin, even though the sinner is unable to obey. He is still being just and fair and consistent with himself, which leads to the question then, if God punishes people not able to do, where's mercy in all of this? The question in the context in which it's being asked. The answer, is God merciful, is this. Yes, very much so. He is merciful, but he is also just. Wherefore his justice requires that the same which is committed against the divine should also be recompensed with extreme, that everlasting punishment, both in body and soul. You see this in Exodus. Then the Lord passed by in front of him and proclaimed, the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin, yet he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, visiting the iniquity of fathers on the children and on the grandchildren to the third and fourth generation. Let's pray and ask for God's blessing upon his word today. Father, we come again to your word. We pray now as we consider this truth that you are a very merciful God, Lord. That you would open this truth to us here. You would grant that we would understand it. But Father, also, you would use it to transform our hearts, that we would become merciful as you are merciful. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, to really understand the nature of this, we've got to understand the context of this. And the context of this statement that God's making to Moses is that Moses asked God to show him his glory. So this is in response to Moses' request, Lord, show me your glory. And he said, you cannot see my face, because no one can see my face and live, but I will show you my glory. So in response to Moses' request to see his glory, we have what he says here in Exodus 34 and 6 and 7. And what this tells us is that from God's perspective, these are his attributes and his actions that make him glorious. Okay? Moses said, show me your glory. This is how God responds. So the fact that he's compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness and truth, but will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, is how God is revealing his glory to Moses. He's saying, this is what makes me glorious. That God is abundantly merciful on the one hand, and yet strictly just in the punishment of sin is his glory that he presents to mankind. And so we're going to cover this again under two headings. In fact, the same two headings we used last week, the who and the what. Except for this week, we're not looking at the who and what of man. We're looking at the who and what of God. So we see the who in verse 6. Then the Lord passed by in front of him and proclaimed, the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness and truth. He starts out by identifying who he is. The Lord God, Jehovah, Jehovah El, Jehovah, the self-existent one, Jehovah, the great I am, El, the one who is mighty and powerful. So he starts off by proclaiming who he is. I am the mighty and powerful self-existent one. He first revealed himself to Moses in the burning bush as a self-existent one. And he now reminds him of that, and he further reveals himself as the not only the mighty one, but we can see in context, the mighty gracious one. He goes on to say he is compassionate. This speaks of the compassion of a father to his children. This is not any, if there is such a thing as run-of-the-mill compassion, that's not what this is. This is a very special compassion. It's a compassion that is couched in a covenant relationship. Psalm 103:13, just as a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. But he's also gracious. It means to be kind to the poor and hearing the prayer of the needy. And we definitely are poor, needy sinners. Jesus taught us in the Sermon on the Mount that we're spiritually bankrupt. We are in great spiritual need. So when we cry out to God, he is gracious and he hears the prayer of the sinner. He is long-suffering. Some of your translations may say slow to anger. We have to recognize that God is angry against sin all the time. There is never a moment that God is not angry against every sin out there. Yet what this text tells us is, although he is angry all the time against every sin, he is patient and slow to act on that anger against sin. And we see that in 2 Peter 3:9. The Lord is not slow about his promises, some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. He is a God of loving kindness. Some of your translations may say steadfast love. It's kind of a difficult word to translate. It could be considered as loyal love, as faithful kindness, steadfast love, loving kindness. The word is hesed, and it speaks of God's covenant faithfulness and devotion to his people. So this is, again, it puts us in a covenantal context here. It is covenant love, but it's a covenant love that's worked out in an absolute, complete faithfulness as a covenant-keeping God. And it's because of this covenant faithfulness that God will not abandon his people, but he will continue to keep his promise and dwell in our midst. And then lastly, he is a God of truth. Some of your translations may say faithfulness or trustworthiness. Again, kind of a difficult word to conceptually grasp by one word in the English language. You know, he is according to what he says. Okay, all of his words are truth. And that he is exactly that. Everything he says about himself, that he is. And so the truth of what he says about himself is understood as faithfulness because it always works out exactly the way he said. Of all that God could have said about who he is, this is how God responded to Moses. And the question is why? There's much more that could be said about the attributes of God and who he is. Why did he choose this when Moses said, "Show me your glory"? Well, I want you to look back at verse 12 of chapter 33, and you see the answer there. Then Moses said to the Lord, "See, thou dost say to me, bring up this people, but thou thyself hast not let me know whom thou wilt send with me. Moreover, thou hast said, I have known you by name, and you have also found favor in my sight. Now therefore I pray thee, if I have found favor in thy sight, let me know thy ways, that I may know thee, so that I may find favor in thy sight. Consider too that this nation is thy people." And he said, "My presence shall go with you, and I will give you rest." Then he said to him, "If thy presence does not go with us, do not lead us up from here. For how then can it be known that I have found favor in your sight, I and thy people? Is it not by thy going with us, so that we, I and thy people, may be distinguished from all the other people who are upon the face of the earth?" Okay, Moses' desire and greatest deed was to find favor with God, to know God, to know God's ways, and to have God present with him. That's what he asked of God. I want to be in your favor, God. I want to know you. I want to know your ways. And I want to have you present with me always. And so that's the context then. God reveals himself to Moses in his glory as that very God. Because you see, as a sinner, this is what Moses and we as sinners most need of God. We need his glory as it is revealed in his mercy to sinners through the exacting of divine justice. Now, this seems like a contradiction, that God reveals his glory through the exacting of divine justice, because in man's justice, those two are mutually exclusive. There's either exacting justice or there's a relenting of justice and there's a giving of mercy. With men, it's impossible to be exactingly just and yet completely merciful, but not so with God. It's impossible with men, but all things are possible with God. And this is the glory of the gospel. In fact, this is the what that we see in verse 7. Verse 7 says, "Who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin, yet he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, visiting the iniquity of fathers on the children and on the grandchildren to the third and the fourth generation." Some of your translations will say, "Who keeping mercy for thousands." This word, whether it's mercy, loving kindness, whatever it is in your translation, same word up in verse 6. That hesed, that covenant faithfulness, okay, he's keeping his covenant promises of faithful love. And it may say to thousands or to a thousand generations. It's just simply to a thousand. But I think to a thousand generations is the better understanding when we look at it contextually here, because it's being contrasted with the second half of the verse. The first half of the verse tells us of his mercy to a thousand generations. The second half of the verse tells us of his justice, where he visits the iniquity of fathers to the third and fourth generation. We also have texts like Deuteronomy 7:9. "Know therefore that the Lord your God, he is God, the faithful God, who keeps his covenant and his loving kindness to a thousandth generation with those who love him and keep his commandments." Psalm 105:8, "He has remembered his covenant forever, the word which he commanded to a thousand generations." So immediately, contextually, and throughout Scripture, it shows us that a better understanding of this is to a thousand generations. Not only to thousands, okay, but to thousands, generation after generation after generation. And he does this by being the God who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin. You see, iniquity is the guilt of our sin. Transgression is the breach of covenant trust. And sin is the actual act. He forgives all of those. He forgives every aspect of our sin. He forgives the actual sinful thing we do. He forgives the breach of our covenant trust with him as our covenant-keeping God, the one who is always faithful. And he forgives the iniquity of that sin, the guilt of it. He forgives all kinds of sin. He forgives every aspect of our sin. And again, he does so as a matter of covenant faithfulness to those who turn to him. Isaiah 55:7, "Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return to the Lord, and he will have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon." Joel 2:13, "And rend your heart and not your garments. Now return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness and relenting of evil." You see the same formula here, if you will, speaking specifically of the forgiveness of the sins of those who repent and return to him. We've already read 2 Peter 3:9 about how he is patient and not wishing for any to perish but come to repentance. Romans 2:4, his kindness and forbearance and patience are to lead us to repentance. Why is God patient with sinners? Why is God kind to sinners? Why is God merciful to sinners? To lead them to repentance. His patient mercy is aimed at bringing the sinner to repentance. And yet, we see in the second half of the verse, he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. He visits the iniquity of fathers on the children and on the grandchildren to the third and the fourth generation. Well, who are these guilty? Who are these ones who are the guilty ones that won't remain unpunished? They're those who don't turn to Him. They're those who don't come to Him in Christ. This iniquity of fathers. See, this word iniquity, it means guilt, but it also can mean the punishment that is the result of that guilt. So He visits the punishment of the fathers on the children and on the grandchildren to the third and fourth generation. Now let's be clear. God does not punish anyone for the sins of another. Deuteronomy 24:16. Fathers shall not be put to death for their sons, nor shall sons be put to death for their fathers. Everyone shall be put to death for his own sin. However, one commentator put it this way. He said, children imitate their parents, and those who hate God most of the time raise children who hate God. Natural consequences of sin. The natural consequences of sin. Sometimes, even after we repent and return to God, our sin has ongoing consequences in our life, and not only our lives, in the lives of our children and our grandchildren. The natural consequences of sin. But in this, we even see the covenant faithfulness of God's mercy, and that He limits it to the third and fourth generation. Keep in mind the comparison here. His covenant faithfulness to 1,000 generations. But the consequences of sin, only the third and fourth generation. God is merciful. The retributive justice of God is actually made a part of His forgiving love. Wrap your mind around that for a minute. When 1 John 4:8 says God is love, part of God being love is His retributive justice. His payment of sin is part of God being love. John Gill put it this way. Forgiving iniquity, transgression, and sin. The word forgiving you signifies a lifting it up and taking it away. Thus Jehovah has taken it from the sinner and put it on His Son, who has borne it and made satisfaction for it, and in so doing has taken it quite away so as to be seen no more. Though God pardons sin, all manner of sin, and so displays His grace and mercy, yet He takes care of the honor of His justice and never suffers any sin to go unpunished, either on the sinner or on the surety. Wrap your minds around that. God is love, yet God punishes every single sin. There is never any sin or any one little part of any sin that goes unpunished. It's either punished on the sinner for an eternity, but for those who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, it was punished in Christ on the cross. So this God who is love, part of His forgiving love is that He is faithful to Himself to exact divine justice on every part of sin. So do we see the glory of God in the gospel now, that exacting divine justice has been made a part of His forgiving love? You know, so when somebody asks, so what's God going to do about sin? Here's what He's going to do about sin. He's going to punish it with the full force of holy wrath. That's what He's going to do. But Romans 3:23 tells us a little about that. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That's the bad news. Verse 24 is the good news. Being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in His blood through faith. This was to demonstrate His righteousness, because in the forbearance of God He passed over the sins previously committed. For the demonstration, I say, of His righteousness at the present time, that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. This is divine mercy. This is divine justice. This is divine love. God is exactly, perfectly, holy, just. but he also justifies the unjust in the death of his Son. All who believe now have favor with God through Jesus. Coming to God through Christ Jesus is how we come to know God, to know His ways. And when we come to God in Christ Jesus, God dwells in us in His Spirit. All the things Moses saw, all the things God revealed to him in His glory. This is a glorious mercy. Let's pray. And Father, we indeed thank You for this mercy, for without it we are without any hope. We are utterly undone without Your mercy. And Father, we thank You for who You are, that You are true to Yourself, that You are a faithful covenant-keeping God that is true to Your promises to Your people, for we are utterly and totally dependent upon Your grace in Jesus. For that we give thanks.